So now the clicker, do I click to the right to make it advance? Okay, great. Okay, let's spend a moment and pray. God, we come to you and we confess that we have missed the mark this week. We have, on the one hand, longed to grow closer with you and to walk with you in a genuine way. And on the other, we feel the down-pulling, dreaded thrust of sin to keep us down in the pit. And so we walk with this constant tension of longing to do what's right, but also feeling the effects and the power of sin in our brokenness. And so tonight, I pray that we could have a fresh start. I pray that no matter where we're at, no matter what we're going through, no matter what kind of stuff has been characterizing our week and defining our life, I pray that tonight would be a night that we could just rest in your grace and understand in a little deeper way your love and what you've done for us. God, I pray that you'd open our eyes, that you'd help us to understand, help us to learn and grow, help us to be challenged, help us to learn what it means to repent on the basis of Jesus' death and burial. And God, I pray that you would encourage us too. Pray that you would help us to have hope and that you would fill us with your Spirit. We acknowledge that this place is part of your kingdom and we commit to listening to only your voice. So help us. God, we declare this space your kingdom, and we pray that you would reign in it and that you would have a start of that tonight even within us. In your name we pray. Amen. Everybody, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we've only got a couple of weeks left, so we've got a lot of ground to cover. Tonight I'm going to be looking at Jesus' burial, and last week Pastor Eric talked about 400 different things. I had a lot of ground to cover, and I have the privilege of having just a handful of verses to walk through, but my difficulty tonight is to give you something encouraging to walk away from, because when we talk about burial, it's not necessarily the most encouraging kind of thing. But I think that there's some really good stuff in here for us. So I want to start off by introducing you to some firsts that I experienced when I was in high school. I've been giving a lot of thought to what it was like to be in high school, and it's been about 400 years since I graduated. Truly it has. And so I want to start because it ties in very nicely to our message tonight. But the first thing I want to do is read you a list of firsts from Liz's high school experience. These are things that happen to you first, and they happen to be the things that happened to you while you were in high school. Number one, her first kiss. Is that the guy with the onion breath? Okay, sorry. Her first car, her first date, her first speech in speech class, her first trip without her parents, her first time skiing, her first time leading a Bible study, and her first time on a mission trip. That's Liz, first time in high school. My experience in high school is a little different. Where is he anyway? What's going on here?
Well, the 60s were pretty wild.
60s. All right, all right. Got to have some words with you later, okay? Okay. My first in high school, I kissed a girl. I was almost kissed by a boy.
Is that the one with the onion breath?
You know, I'm done. I'm just done. Okay. The first time I got fired from a job. The first time I made the cross-country team. the first time I bench pressed 320 pounds. That's bench 320 pounds. That's not me sitting on the bench, okay? That's the first time that I drank beer on the top of the Jack in Auto Shop class and had to wear sunglasses the rest of the day. It's the first time I ran 12 miles in cross country. It's the first time I smoked a joint at a high school football game and then walked into the football game and everybody started to cheer and I thought they were cheering because I arrived. Then I remembered, of course, there's a football game going on. They're not laughing at or cheering for me. It's the first time that I really felt disconnected from my parents, a real huge disconnect. And it's the first time that I really disrespected my parents in a deep way. It's the first time that I recognized that life's got tons of potential. And it's the first time that I really felt deep in my bones that I was terrified, that I didn't have what it takes, and that I probably wouldn't measure up and I probably wouldn't make it. It's the first time that I fell in love with a girl. And here's where it ties into the message. It's the first time that I attended the funeral of a classmate, a friend of mine, who committed suicide. And then 2 weeks later, another classmate, a girl this time, committed suicide. So our high school was a pretty rough place. And anyhow, the message tonight, talking about Jesus' burial, it ties into that because it's, on the one hand, a really solemn, serious tone. It's a historical fact. We're going to be looking at that. But there's a lot of hope to it as well. Now, last week, Pastor Eric talked about a whole lot of things, but at the core talked about that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. Pastor Eric listed the specific sins that he wrestles with, and he had mentioned that he goes to the cross with this affection that Jesus has loved him that well to even die for him. And when we look at Christ's burial, we're going to be looking at that same theme, but taking it a step further. This week, we look at Christ's burial, we look at our own burial, and we look at what it means to bury our sin and how that's expressed through an act of repentance. And repentance is a very ugly thing. So that's what we're going to be looking at. But I want to first review in the entire gospel. I want to take a really grand shot of it. Mark's gospel is likely the first gospel to be written. It's very condensed. It's very succinct. It's very powerful. Mark uses a lot of really fast language. He's only interested in the facts. This happened, that happened, Jesus did this, Jesus did that, Jesus said this, Jesus taught with authority, he healed this person, he went out, and he did this, and he did the other thing. And it's a rapid pace. And the main thing that Mark is trying to get across, and the main irony of the message tonight, is that Jesus is victorious in all that he does, in his teaching, in his healing, in his declaring the kingdom. In all that he does, all that he says, the theme of the Gospel of Mark is very simple. Jesus is victorious. And that's a hard truth to get a hold of because this week we're looking at his burial. And last week, Pastor Eric had talked about how Jesus was arrested. He was betrayed by a friend. He was abandoned by all of his disciples. He was put on a mock trial that was very unjust. He was thrown in the presence of magistrates that had the power to put him to death. He stood before these magistrates and he was condemned to die by the charge of treason. And he was put to death on a cross in a brutal way after he had been flogged. So that's the summary of it. Aren't you encouraged? It gets better because there's a really bright, beautiful message underlying the burial of Jesus. After all, it is the final act, the final moment of Jesus' humiliation. He's with the Father. He is born of a woman, born under the law. He grows into a fetus. He is pulled out of his mother's womb into the world. He grows. He lives a perfect life. He preaches the gospel. and he's put to death. And the burial is the final place where Jesus is humiliated. Anyway, I want to begin now at verse 42, if you'll turn there, and I guess I can try to click this. As I'm going through the passage, I'd ask that you look at this picture. This is a Jewish burial tomb that I took a number of years ago on the northern crest of the Mount of Olives. Those stone boxes that you see are called Jewish ossuaries. And basically what the Jews did in terms of their burial method, they would take the body, they would place it in the tomb, on a stone platform that was all prepared, and then they would allow it to decay for a year and a half, 2 years. And after the body had decayed, they would take the bones and they would put them in these stone boxes. And they would store their ancestors, their relatives, their mom and dad, their kids, that still were in there. And so when you have a tomb like this, you've got the whole family in the tomb. And the interesting thing is Jesus never made it there. He never made it into the stone box. Verse 42. I'm going to read this and pause along the way. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So Mark is drawing attention to the fact that Jesus is crucified right before the Sabbath day, and the Jews wanted to get the body down, because according to the Old Testament, you can't let a body hang on a tree that's been accursed overnight, because it's going to defile the land. And not only that, you don't want a dead body hanging around when you're trying to celebrate this religious expression, this Sabbath, this time of reconnecting with God. Ironically, you don't want to leave a dead body hanging out overnight because it's going to defile your Sabbath day. So Mark is quick to draw attention to the fact that we got to clean up our circumstances, we got to clean up our environment before we can connect with God. So you got to get the body down. So he continues. So as evening approached, and Joseph of Arimathea, listen closely, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. I want to pause. When a person is condemned under Roman law to death, you have no rights and no honors. Even the right to an honorable burial is taken away from you. You can't just go and take the body after the person died and bury it. Even that right to be buried honorably rests within the power of the magistrate who's in power at the time. And so it's interesting that Jesus' mother, Mary, was probably so bereaved and so out of it that she was, for some reason, for whatever reason, not able or not willing to do it or not even thinking about it. And so Joseph steps on the scene and he goes in a risky way to ask. Verse 44 says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. Now here's the thing, a centurion who's under the magistrate, if he gives a false witness of what's happening, he will immediately be put to death. If this centurion brings back a false word to Pilate and it's determined that what he said is untrue, he will immediately be beheaded. And so it underscores the fact that truth-keeping, when you're under the magistrate, is very important. You don't want to try to mix the results. Okay? So Pilate says, hey, go find out. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he had learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he had been laid. I'm going to pause here for a moment, and I want to talk to you about this guy named Joseph. I've been mad at Joseph for a long time. I discovered that last night. every Saturday night before I'm going to bring a message, I sit down with my notes and with my message and everything that I want to say, everything that I believe God has asked me to say, and I review it and I pray over it. And last night, God really laid it on me that, you know, you really ought not condemn Joseph. And this is why. If Mary, a couple of weeks ago, Mary, who anointed Jesus for his burial, probably without knowing it, with this expensive spikenard from a root in India, probably worth a year's wages, she was expressing an extravagant love for Jesus because of all that Jesus had done for her. She recognized, she held before her face her sin and her brokenness. And she held it up to Jesus, and she knew that something was going to be happening because Jesus had long been preaching and teaching that he was going to be given away and submit to the hands of evil men and be tried and crucified. He had long been teaching that. And so she expresses this heartfelt a moment of worship, and she's rebuked for it. And if Mary is expressing an extravagant love, I think here Joseph is expressing an extravagant risk. Because what Joseph is really doing, he's going to Pilate and he's saying, hey, I want the body. In other words, he's saying, I am confessing that I am aligning myself with Jesus, who's been condemned for treason. And doing that is extremely risky. All of Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, had fled. They've abandoned him. And he's got left these faithful women. Hats off to the women. They're the only ones who are willing to take the risk and to sit in and to be there and to witness and to experience and let all that's happening really impact them deep inside. So Joseph is expressing an extravagant risk. I mean, the guy stands to lose everything. Do you get the sense of it? For a long time, I thought, you know, Joseph, he's been sitting on the Sanhedrin. He's been among the council people who are trying Jesus unjustly. He doesn't speak up and he doesn't say a word. He's a closet kind of guy. He doesn't want to come out with it because it's too costly. It's too risky. He doesn't want the whole situation with Jesus to impact his life in any way. His life is good. He's got a salary. He's got a position. He's got respect. He's got honor. He's got comfort. He's got security. He's got identity. He's got all these different things. And he doesn't want to risk it. And I've got to imagine that Joseph, through the night, is in utter turmoil. He's talking to his friend Nicodemus, and they're both talking, you know, we're expecting the kingdom of God to come, and we know that somehow the kingdom of God is coming. It's on the scene in this person, Jesus. We don't understand what's going on, necessarily. We don't understand why this is all happening. But we know that deep inside we're pricked to the heart, and we know that truth is on the scene, and we know that God is doing something incredible. And through the night, I'm sure that he's had to have a whole ton of turmoil going on inside of him. I mean, at the very least, Joseph stood to be unclean to celebrate the Sabbath, which would have put him suspect with his colleagues. They would have known that he's not doing this thing, and why did you touch a dead body anyway? Right before the Sabbath, you idiot. And I'm sure that he was going to suffer scorn from the crowds, like Mary, being snorted at by all the men in the room who knew what was right, and actually they didn't, and they certainly weren't doing what was right. The scorn of the crowd. And I'm guessing that the Sanhedrin wasn't going to look at him too honorably after that. I've got to believe that Joseph was soon to be expelled from his place on the council. He'd lose his job if he aligned himself with Jesus. And the worst case scenario is that to align yourself with a man who's been condemned to die for treason would be risking that you yourself could be tried for the same. What Joseph did was incredibly and extravagantly risky. He risked all to follow Jesus. This is really odd. It's really bizarre because we're talking about Jesus' burial, and I'm trying to imagine what it takes to believe that a dead man is the key to eternal life. Doesn't it sound ludicrous? The key to our eternal life and to our salvation, to us being right with God, to us being renewed by God, all of that hinges on a dead man who's been condemned. And the only thing that Joseph has is he's holding on to an expectation that what's happening around him is real and true and right. That's the only thing that he has to hold on to. He doesn't have his security anymore. He doesn't have his identity. He doesn't have his job and his salary and his benefits and all of these other things that we strive for and live for and find security in. He's risking all of that to align himself with Jesus. I think it's interesting, too, that by doing this, he expresses in a graphic way what the centurion had confessed in a verbal way. The centurion, a Roman servant, a Roman employee, he's looks at Jesus, and you know the curtain is rent asunder. There's no more this dividing wall. There's complete access to God, and the evidence is that even this Roman dude now believes. I mean, the gospel is not only for the Jews but also for the Gentiles, and here's an evidence of it. You know, he once thought that Caesar himself was God, and no longer. He recognizes that Jesus is, and Joseph joins him, but not just in a verbal way. Joseph goes out and he takes the risk. And the point being that I honor a guy like Joseph, who's willing to stand in the gap, and who's willing to do something crazy, and who's willing to risk it all, that he would be aligned with Jesus. As I've thought about this, this verse came to mind. It's kind of funny how Bible programs are like calculators. You know, they teach us to forget how to add, subtract, and multiply. And, you know, like I rely on a concordance. We're going around for several days trying to figure out where this verse was found. And finally, oh, it's not Philippians. It's not 2 Corinthians. It's Galatians, you know. Anyhow, I mean, read this with me and let's reflect on it. Because Paul, keep in mind, Paul says, hey, you know, put off the old person and put on the new person. When you are a new creation, when you come into an encounter with Jesus and your life is being transformed, it's like putting off clothing. You take all your dirty clothes off, you lay them down, and you put on new clothes, okay? That's kind of the image that he has in mind. And he says this, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. Let that verse sink in a little bit. We're buried with Jesus. And not only that, we're crucified with Jesus if we align ourselves with him. And we don't any longer live for ourselves, but somehow, in a mysterious and a weird kind of way, Jesus lives in us. We don't have power over our own life anymore. And I thought about this whole issue of Jesus is buried, we're buried with him, we ought to take our sin to the grave, and the only way that we can bury our sin is to repent of it, to turn away from it, to turn around, to move away, to move in a new direction. It's like putting off the old man. Last week, Pastor Eric was, I honor him for this. There are not many people who will stand before a crowd and list specific sins like he did. I mean, that's incredible. And it's great. I'm not going to do that now because my list is too long. You'd be here all night. But you know what? When you look at your specific sin, I want you to do that now. Just, you know, the things that you struggle with constantly, things that you're getting hooked with, the lies that you're believing, your particular kind of brokenness It's very, very peculiar to you and your history and your background and your upbringing and what rock you've been carved out of. And the issue is, when you look at Jesus' burial, his burial, his death and burial, his crucifixion, his death and his burial are the basis of us repenting of our sin. You see, otherwise, what we have is it's a religion of behavior. You know, we're going to talk just a little bit later about what true conviction is, but for now, I just want to alert you to some of the excuses that we come up with about our own brokenness. Because it's kind of like a sliver in our finger. You know, it hurts a little bit, but we grow used to it. The next thing you know, we grow a callus around it, and it doesn't bother us very much anymore. Some excuses that we make. Other people's sin is worse than mine. That's why I love watching the news. Because there are all these stories about people who have just gone jacked up, and I'm thinking, man, I feel pretty good about myself now. You know, their sin is always worse. And then we tend to play down our own sin, don't we? It's not that bad. It's really not that bad. And we can justify it. Life is hard. And sin is just a product or a byproduct of it. There are other things that are more serious than sin: shame, self-hatred. And I love this one. Sin, we say oftentimes, is merely naughtiness. It's not that big of a deal. It's just naughtiness. Oh, naughty. 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 It's just naughtiness. Sin helps us to relieve life's pressures. It's like a pressure valve. You know? I mean, don't get on me too hard because, you know, life is tough. And this is just the kind of, it's my coping strategy. It's my coping mechanism. You know? It's just kind of what I do to get through things. And then another way we can do it is sin is just a byproduct of a broken world. You know, if our education system was better, or if our national governance was better, or if the Democrats were more effective, or whatever. You know, we come up with all these different excuses. The fact is that we oftentimes have this tendency to say, you know, I'm really not responsible, I'm really not going to take my sin seriously. Last week you were confronted with one of your pastor's very specific sins, and I hope that brought some sense of conviction about during the week as you're thinking about your own. And the point is, when you look at Jesus' burial, when you look at the example of Joseph, we all ought to take our own sin very seriously. I want to spend a little time talking about why this guy looks like that. I mean, man, I'm afraid even looking at the picture. He looks like he stepped at least on a thumbtack. I want to talk to you about repentance. I just want to camp here for a few minutes. What repentance is, what it looks like. I'm going to use Joseph as an example, but the first thing I want to talk about is that repentance is normally thought of as having a lot of different elements to it. The first element is the one called conviction. And I want to tell you what conviction is not. You are not convicted of your sin if you have this kind of nagging irritation that you ought to clean up your life a little bit. You do not have true conviction if you're feeling like you're a little bit guilty and it's like a nagging guiltiness and you're thinking, man, I really have to kind of clean up my behavior a little bit because, you know, people are going to start wondering. That's not true conviction. True conviction really is this. It's when in the deepest part of ourselves we cry out in a way that's too deep even for words, and we cry out for mercy. We cry out for mercy. True conviction is when we have a deep longing to be righteous, to be pure, to be holy, to be different, to be upright. This past week I've been reading this book by Larry Crabb. It's called Understanding Yourself. And I so don't understand myself, so I thought I'd better read the book and maybe that helped me along a little bit. I really liked the conversation that he had going on, and he was talking about how oftentimes at the core, this is what he says. He says, at the root of all of our sin is a suspicion that God is not good. At the root of all of our sin is a suspicion that God is really not good. And what he goes on to argue is that what we do then is that we devise all these strategies. We work desperately to try to make our lives work. And we try as much as we can to preserve our own lives. And what we find in the end is that we can't do it. And we become enraged at God because life just doesn't work. Life doesn't work. There's no formula. When you're looking at Jesus' burial and you're thinking, why did Jesus die? Is this the basis of it? One of the things that you have to understand is life just doesn't work. There's no formula. You can't do all these different things and all of a sudden things will just end up nicely, that you'll be married and have three kids and a dog and a house and all these other things. It's not that simple. And Crabb argues that people, we become inflamed at God because life doesn't work. It's not easy. Why doesn't God do more to demonstrate his goodness in our own lives? Why doesn't he do more? And we become so enraged at God. And here's the thing. We have nowhere else to turn. And Crabb says, if you really are going to experience true conviction, it's going to happen this way. You are going to find yourself abandoning all of your efforts to protect and preserve your life, and you're going to fall into place with a decision in hand. Either on the one hand, you're going to abandon all this stuff, and you're going to plead for God for mercy, and you're going to say, God, could you please reveal yourself to me? I need you. I can't attain you. I can't reach you. I can't access you. Would you please do something for me? And basically what you're doing, it's a plea that you could finally trust God when life just doesn't work. And on the other hand, if you don't choose that option, what you're going to choose inevitably is you're going to become inflamed and you're going to have an enraged rebellion against God and you're going to fight against him for the rest of your life. So true conviction, when we're talking about repentance, true conviction is going to make your face look like this guy's face. It really is. You're going to be so overwhelmed by your sin. And what I really believe also, and this is the positive thing, like Joseph, he's expecting the kingdom of God to come. He's expecting it with a living hope. And on the other hand, he must have been in turmoil over his own sin, that it's taken him so long to really speak out and to acquiesce and grab a hold of this Jesus. And so these two things simultaneously come to play. Conviction. That's the first part of repentance. The other part of repentance, I believe, is confession. And simply this, when God lays all of that on your heart and you come into a place that you really are fearing for your life and you have a terror before the presence of God, you're really going to simply agree with God about the thing that he's laid on your heart. The reason people don't speak out and say the things that they're guilty of or the kind of particular brokenness that we have is because we haven't accepted it ourselves. So part of repentance is confessing it. Now, here's the key. Here's the thing I want to camp on for a little bit. Terms of repentance proper. I want to use Joseph as an example in this, and I hope you'll find it helpful. As I'm going through this little exercise, a little graphic thing, I hope that you keep your own sin in mind. So, Pastor Eric has devised this really cool concept. It's called the Table of Decision. And I sure hope I can pull this off in a good way. So I'm going to pretend to be Joseph of Arimathea, okay? We're talking about repentance here. What does repentance look like? Simply a turning away from our sin. So this is kind of how it looks. So Joseph, He's on the council. Jesus is being tried unjustly. He's in utter turmoil because he hasn't spoken out for or against Jesus, and he's really being quite wimpy. He's trying to preserve his life. He's trying to take the easy road. Okay? So what we have here, here's the table of decision. All right? And here we have Satan. Gosh, he's ugly. Look at this. I mean, come on. If you're going to say that there's any person who's ugly, it's Satan. Satan is the only ugly person on earth. And here he is, sitting right there. And then you have Jesus on the other seat. And so Joseph is, the point is, Joseph is in a midterm. He's at a crossroads. And he's wondering what to do. And so he comes to the table of decision in his sin. Because his sin up to this point has been self-preservation. His sin has been comfort. His sin has been safety. All of these things. And he comes to the table of decision. The first thing that he hears, Jesus and Satan are whispering back and forth. And the first thing that Satan hears is an affirmation of a false belief. And Satan is saying to Joseph, if you align yourself with Jesus, you will have nothing and you will be nothing. Think about it. And so he's drumming this around and he's saying, oh man, you know, I've got one of the highest places. I've got a job. I've got security. I've got respect. I've got all these things. And I'm hearing this false belief and Satan's handing it to me that I'm going to have nothing and I'm going to be nothing. And so what sets in? Fear. And Satan whispers, I'm going to give you some relief because the turmoil is too much for you to take. I'm going to give you a little bit of relief. I'm going to tell you this, just chill, Joseph. Let some time pass. Sleep on it. Give it a few days. You'll find some relief. You're making way too much of this. Just chill out. Take the relief that I give you. It's immediate. It's going to satisfy. And the next thing is this. Satan whispers in Joseph's ear and he says, let me give you a little justification, Joseph. You're overreacting to all of this. After all, this Jesus, he's a nobody. He's been condemned for high treason. Let it go. Don't align yourself there. Don't do it. So Joseph is hearing the tempter tempt him in all these different ways. False belief, immediate relief, some kind of justification for why he shouldn't do these things. And so he's wallowing in that, and he's going to take it. But then on the other hand, Jesus is whispering to him. Jesus says, you know what I have to offer you, Joseph, is a thing that you've been longing for. You've been expecting the kingdom of God, and what I offer you is a relationship with me. It's going to be scary, and frankly, it's going to be weird because I've just died. You know, you don't know how it's going to look, but you better trust me because you know what? There's more to it. I offer you relationship, and for the time being, it's going to be empty and scary. It's going to be risky, and I can't really say that I'm going to be able to protect you in the ways that you long for, but I have your back. That's what Jesus is saying, relationship. And so Joseph is going back and forth. The devil says, I'm going to be nothing, I'm going to have nothing. And Jesus says, you're going to have everything. A relationship is going to be weird, and it's going to be scary, it's going to hurt, it's going to be empty. But you've got to trust me. And then Jesus says this. He says, I'm going to give you an identity. And Joseph is saying, you know, I've got identity as a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest council in my religious circles. I've got all these different, I've got identity, I've got honor, I've got respect. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you more than that. I'm going to give you the identity as my child, a child of the king, a royal priest. It's far better than that. No, the Sanhedrin, you know, everybody recognizes that. I get strokes everywhere I go. You know, and he's battling back and forth. No, what Satan has to offer, what Jesus has, he's in the interim. He can't figure out what to do, right? It's repentance. And then finally, the loving action. And Jesus says, listen, I just invite you into following me. Part of repentance for you, Joseph, is to worship me and to serve me. And you can do that right now by taking a risk. Get my body. Go to Pilate. Ask for it. Buy the cloths. and go bury me, my body, in your tomb. That's how you can worship me here at this moment. And so the table of decision, back and forth, back and forth. What are you going to do? Are you going to fall in line and align yourself with Satan and his lies and his immediate relief and his justification for why it's okay for you to do what you're doing? Or are you going to align yourself with Jesus, who says very plainly, I offer you a relationship. It's going to be scary. It's hard. I'm not going to be able to protect you the ways that you want me to, the way you define protection. But I have your back. I have your redemption accomplished and applied. And I offer you identity as a child of God, something far greater than your title or whatever it is that you long for there. And then I give you the opportunity to worship me. So the table of decision going back and forth for Joseph. And I think, you know what? For my own sin, it's the struggle. I ask you to remember this table of decision. Work with it. I give you Joseph as an example so you can remember the struggles that he probably was going through, right? A couple of thoughts to help really nail this home. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The basis, this is the main thing I want to drive home to you tonight. The basis for our repentance is not to make Christianity a religion of do's and don'ts and right behaviors. That's not it at all. Repentance is simply responding to the longing that God has given you to be like him. The basis for our repentance is that Jesus lived, was crucified, dead, and buried. And next time we're going to look at his resurrection. That's the basis for why we do what we do. Part of being in relationship with Jesus is to get our sin and ourselves out of the way so that we can be more like Jesus truly. Turn around. And you know what? That queer song that comes to my mind, is it Jefferson Starship, Turn Around? Every now and then I get a little bit lonely, and I don't know. I'm a product of my age, I tell you what. Listen, as you're thinking about Jesus' burial and his death, as you're thinking about your sin, as you're thinking about repentance, don't do what I normally do. Don't try to just have this attitude that you've got to clean up your life a little bit. Think about it in a different way. When you think about Jesus on the cross, I mean, imagine Joseph standing there, seeing the anguish and agony of Jesus. He's on the tree because he's obedient to God and he loves us. And, you know, that should foster in us, nurture in us a renewed sense of affection for Jesus. Rather than repenting or trying to turn away from our sin is something that we just need to do. Think of it in a different way. Think of it in the sense of I'm doing it because I have this renewed affection for Jesus because of what he's done for me. So, in high school, I did a lot of things, a lot of first time experiences. And, you know, for us today, I mean, we can have a first time experience as we respond to Jesus' death and burial and use that as a basis for us turning around and loving him in new ways. I mean, it could really be the first time that you trusted in Jesus. You know, maybe you don't. Maybe you thought you have, but you really don't. This can be a time when you use the burial as a basis for your belief. A couple of weeks, we'll look at the resurrection as a basis for your belief. Might be the first time that you've made a commitment to purity. to honor your body. Might be the first time that you made a commitment to honor your parents or your spouse. Might be the first opportunity, first time that you've really accepted yourself and your identity in Jesus as a child of God rather than as something else. Might be the first time that you do what's right. Might be the first time that you befriend somebody who's really different and awkward. Might be the first time that you choose to live for something other than yourself. Guys, I really hope that you look at the affection aspect of your relationship with Jesus and let that motivate you to live a life that's pure and right and good and acceptable. Let's pray together. God, I'm thankful for this example of Joseph who, in an extravagant way, risks everything that he could align himself with you. And God, I'm grateful for the example of Mary, who in an extravagant way expresses her love and her devotion to you in an act of worship. And God, I pray that you'd help each one of us to take stock of our own sin, to align ourselves with you, to use your death and resurrection as the basis for why we do what we do and why we live the way we do. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would enable us to do this, because left to ourselves, it's really hopeless. And I pray that you would renew us, that you would transform us, that you would deal tenderly to us, and that you would meet us in our deepest need. Thanks, God. In your name we pray. Amen. There are a number of different ways to respond tonight. The first is the sinner's chair back there, black chair, Martin Luther's idea from the era of the Reformation. He had that in his house and basically kept it there because he wanted everybody to have an opportunity to be able to be prayed over and prayed for if they were wrestling with their own sin or somebody else's. And so if you are really struggling with whatever it is, please, you're invited, you're encouraged to go sit in the chair. Somebody's going to come up to you and ask what they can pray for you about, and just give them a brief word of description, and you'll be prayed for. So please, that's a place that you can start to deal with your sin and to repent. Another way is these beautiful baskets here are for giving to this work at the village. If you're visiting, please do not give. We don't ask you to. We're just happy that you're here. And for those who are committed, you know what to do. And then the final way to respond is by taking communion. Like Joseph, he goes to Pilate, asks for the body of Jesus, and he responds to God in that way. And really what he was doing is he was confessing his faith in Jesus. And so whenever we take communion, that's really what we're doing. We're making a proclamation. We're making a confession that we align ourselves with Jesus. And this is a time to celebrate. So if you love Jesus, if you, like Joseph, align yourselves with him, come and take freely. You just simply take part of the bread and you dip it in the wine or the juice, and you remember and believe that Jesus' body and his blood is broken and poured out for the forgiveness of all of your sin. Let's worship the Lord together. Yeah.